Christianity is very unique in that it asks us to believe something that to many is incredible to believe, very hard to believe. It asks us to believe something took place historically, you know, and which if it didn't take place historically, Paul the Apostle says, we are of all people most foolish. Because if the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not take place, then we are all nuts because we're devoting our life to following him. And if he wasn't risen from the grave, that means nothing that he did really is verified because all that he said was based upon the fact that he would rise from the grave. So everything that you and I believe in is based on that historical event, that it did indeed take place. Now that's unique. If you look very closely at other religions, it has nothing to do with historical events surrounding the founder or the leader. It's all regarding ideology and, you know, the viewpoint that they might have. But nothing is in based in history or an event that took place. And Christianity can be evaluated on the basis of that. One can look closely at those events surrounding that. Now, much has been discovered recently, but for a period of time, many people were saying in the universities that, well, we really don't even know whether Christ existed. Then, of course, we really don't know whether there was a resurrection. And people believe perhaps, you know, they got carried away and the legend was carried on down that this leader was actually risen from the dead. And so they make statements like that. But when one really looks closely at the evidence that we have just right now, looking at the historical testimony, collaborated with things even now archaeologically we are finding in verifying the persons and the places that this historical testimony is based upon. And if you look at that evidence, you come to a very interesting conclusion. It's impossible to come up with any other explanation for what happened to the body of Jesus Christ than the fact that he was, than the resurrection. Nothing else is plausible. Nothing else makes sense. Nothing else fits. In fact, there have been skeptics in the past, Frank Morrison, Josh McDowell, people who have, in their antagonism toward Christianity, hoped to show in their studies and in their research that the resurrection was just a big hoax, that it was all a plot, it never happened. And they determined, because they knew, and they were smart enough to realize that if they could show the resurrection was a hoax, then everything else was nonsense. And the amazing thing is Christianity is open to such evaluation. Hey, go for it. See if you can find something in history that contradicts the Bible. We're welcome to it. Here's a book written thousands of years ago, many parts of it, and in over a period of 1,500 years, 40 different authors, all collaborating together perfectly, and in all the years, people have yet to find a contradiction. Oh, there are many people who say, oh, there's plenty of contradictions in there. I'm waiting for them to show me one. I really am. I'll give them the Bible and say, show me one. I can't find any. Oh, there's certain difficulties, certain things that, you know, are hard to find out, but when you do a little research, you can find, hey, it's comparable here, it fits. But it's amazing how Christianity is based upon that. It's not just a blind faith. It's not just a, well, I'm going to believe because I feel it in my bones. It's a matter of knowing these things took place and that our faith is rested firmly on a solid foundation. Now, of course, once you put your faith in him, then you experience him. And of course, that only verifies the truth of things. You see, the experience that you have with the living Savior. See, one reason I know God wrote the Bible is because I'm acquainted with him. I've experienced him. You know, I know him because of what Jesus Christ has done in the relationship. Through Jesus having fellowship with the Father, there's not this, well, you know, there's 99% possibility, you know, that it did happen, but that 1% still bugging me that maybe it didn't. No, because you've experienced, you know. We're going to have some fun looking at some of these things, looking at the facts of the case in the resurrection, the fact that it was foretold, Jesus foretold it many times, the trial and his death, which was confirmed, but specifically in the resurrection, two issues, the empty tomb and the appearances of Christ, which leave a person who is an honest inquirer no other option than to realize that Jesus did rise indeed from the dead. Now, we have seen his many enemies gather together against him and his few followers scatter in despair at his crucifixion. We have looked at now a secret disciple coming out of the scene, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, who courageously stepped forward and offered him to be buried in his own tomb, carved out of solid rock. Historically, there's a fascinating thing. Gordon, in the 1800s, discovered, forget his first name, but he was an explorer. He discovered a tomb in the area north of Damascus Gate in the old city of Jerusalem. And it was a tomb carved out of solid rock, and it was empty. And he was quite fascinated by this. It fit all the physical description or the characteristics of what the scriptures say. It was near a garden. It was near, Calvary was not far away. It was nearby the place of crucifixion, which was in that proximity. So all the things fit in the fact that it was empty. He took some soil samples from all out throughout the tomb, took them back to the States to have them evaluated, or back to England, rather, to have them evaluated, and found out that he asked them, is there any proof of any type of decomposition of any animal or plant life in here? And in all the soil samples, there was absolutely nothing. So they know no one was ever buried in that. So when we go to Israel, we go and visit that particular one. Now, whether it was or not, we don't really know. The funny part about this is one Hindu was arguing with a Christian about his beliefs. And the Hindu was saying, one thing I don't understand about you Christians is that we have all these places that we can go and visit the tombs of our teachers and our leaders, and you people, you can't go to any tomb to visit, your... And then he realized what he was saying. And he thought, wait a minute, that's the whole point. No, you can't go to the tomb of Jesus Christ to visit his remains, because they're not there. He rose from the grave. Let's look at the facts, first of all, surrounding the brief account that Matthew gives us surrounding the resurrection. We're not going to spend a lot of time harmonizing all the different accounts, because when you go to the different Gospels, you find a different account, and they give more information, much rich information. But Matthew's focused on showing that Jesus is king. He is not covering much of the information, but when you put it all together, it collaborates very well. It's very nice. Secondly, we'll look at the attitude and the deceit of his enemies. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the disciples as he gathers together with them in Galilee. And really, the full implication of the resurrection is now there. And what do you do as a result of now that Jesus is risen? Let's look first at chapter 28, verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." Now all the accounts show that the women were there first. They were the ones, all the other disciples were still running and hiding and afraid of the authorities coming after them. And after they'd scattered in the garden, they were afraid to step forth and really lost all hope at that point. But the women really didn't have much hope. They really, in fact, most of all the disciples really didn't even think about the resurrection. The reality of the crucifixion was so strong, it was so just blatant before their eyes, even if Jesus did tell them many times before that he would rise from the grave, it's something that could not strike them. So they were coming to the tomb, and of course the other accounts tell us that they were coming and bringing spices, they were going to anoint the body, and they were disappointed to find out that first of all they thought about it as they were going, realizing that who's going to roll away the stone. And on the way there, by the time they get there, verse 2, it says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow." Now this angel comes, there's a great earthquake. You can't move in an earthquake. Those in L.A. realize when you even get hit with a small earthquake, you're helpless, literally. I've always wanted to be in one, just to see what it's like, just to feel it. But I've heard from those people who have been in earthquakes that are pretty heavy. My family was in one. Karen's family was in one, the last one that they had in the L.A. region. In fact, they were right near the epicenter in San Gabriel Valley. But they said it was horrifying because it was like a train, rolling right through your living room. It's loud. They never imagined how loud it would be. And everything shook, and you couldn't walk. Your orientation was totally off. And it was a strong thing. Well, this earthquake is taken and the stone is rolled away. But realize, why did the angel roll the stone away? First of all, we know that Jesus didn't have to, the angel didn't come down to let him out. That wasn't the issue. wasn't like, okay, Jesus, you're free now. We've helped you out. He didn't need to. He could walk right on through walls. And he, at that point, I assume, wasn't even there. But it was important that the testimony of the resurrection be affirmed. So the angel came, rolled the stone away, and the effect on the guards is quite fascinating. These stout men, strong men, who probably in all of their years have been allowed to wallow in pride and smug unbelief, you know, in their hardness of heart, now to look at them terrorized by this event here. And a guard was no small. At minimum, 16 men were here, and there could have been a whole lot more. But they shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I've had dreams like that when you're so terrified you just don't even want to move and look up, you know. I remember nightmares as a kid, being horrified and not even able to open my eyes because of fear. And I just picture the reality of these guys feeling that as they're encountering this angelic being. You know, God could continually terrorize such small souls if he desired. You know, think about it. I mean, he could get many people's attention by that type of experience. But it's never been his modus operandi. It's never been his way. He's never tried to bully people into following him or believing in him. He wants people to come to their own conclusion and to believe in him out of a desire to know the truth and to love the truth. Not on the basis of what they might gain out of it or on the basis of being terrified into it. But these men needed to have an experience so that the testimony would go out. So they shook for fear of him. They became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." The women, very interestingly, coming and the angel speaking to them and testifying that he is not here, he is risen. And then there is really a mild rebuke here. I don't know, do you see that mild rebuke? This little phrase, "as he said," to me that's kind of a mild rebuke to them. You should have known. You should have known because he said it. As the disciples were afraid in the middle of the Sea of Galilee because the storm was getting boisterous and it was very scary, and they, as experienced fishermen, felt, this is it, we're going to die. Jesus, they woke him up because he was sound asleep. He wasn't worried about the storm. They woke him up and said, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus said, "Peace, be still." He stilled the waves and he says, "Oh, you of little faith." He had told them when they got into the boat, "We're going to the other side." And the basis of that fear was that they did not believe his words. The rebuke here of the angel is, "He is not here. He is risen as he said." Ladies, he said it. But you got to credit these women for being there while the men are off hiding. The women, you know, I love it. There's a picture here to me. In the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, the Bible says that Eve was beguiled by the serpent. She was tricked. She was deceived. And through the woman's deception, really, it wasn't through the woman's deception that sin entered the world, but she was first deceived, and Adam willfully transgressed. He willfully sinned. He willfully defied God's direction. He knew exactly what he was doing. Realize that. The woman was deceived. She was tricked. She was beguiled. The man knew exactly what he was doing. Now here, women showing the first devotion to come to the tomb, to Jesus, not to overcome their fears and not be afraid, to come, they're there, and the angel speaks to them, and then says, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Now, it was important that they do that. John gives a very fascinating testimony of this, when eventually the disciples came back to check it out, that Peter and John were running toward the tomb, and John was running, but Peter outran him and went in, or actually John outran Peter, but then Peter, as they stopped at the tomb, Peter went right in. Of course, you know, bold Peter, he's not going to stop. He goes right into the tomb. And what he saw, and he described actually, it doesn't come out in the English very well, but it says that he saw the grave clothes lying by themselves in a way that he described was actually they were laying in a pattern as if a body was there, but all of a sudden, you know, the body wasn't there and the clothing just kind of fell. And the clothing was there just as if a body was in it, but there was no body. And it says that when he saw that, he immediately believed. The testimony of that was too strong. It wasn't like grave clothes. If someone would have taken the body and unwrapped them, and they would have been strewn all over the place. It was a matter of seeing this, almost this empty cocoon of all the grave wrappings that they would have wrapped the body in. And as he saw it, he believed. He knew. So it was important, again, to see that testimony, to see that. And then he says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb. In the Greek phrase there, there's two phrases. One, they departed quickly, or actually they departed out of the tomb. Out of is a better expression of this. They were actually in the tomb. They departed out of the tomb, but with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. Now, he says, "Meet me in Galilee." It's amazing how some people say or claim that Jesus did not say that he would be risen from the dead. Jesus very, very plainly claimed that. He said often, "Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up." Now, that was an allusion to his body. But then in other places, he proclaimed very, very clearly. Now, the amazing thing is, his enemies very, very clearly understood what he was saying. They knew very clearly that he was claiming that he was raised from the dead. Why do you think the Pharisees in the beginning put the guards there? Because they were afraid that if the rumor got out, if the disciples stole the body and the rumor got out that he was risen, their situation would be worse. They'd have a martyr on their hands, and then everybody would be following. So they wanted to stop any type of rumor at all. So you see, the enemies really perform a very great service for Christianity. Because what they do is they set the whole scenario up so that there's no other option. Something dramatically had to take place that Sunday morning. And now the angel has testified. They're going to the disciples. They're departing with fear and great joy. I mean, it's still quite confusing to them. A lot to take in the morning. A lot to realize, a lot to consider after all their disappointment in the weekend. Just all of a sudden, the turn of events that is incredible. Kind of reminds me of the couple who had called us about 5 years ago. And they had said, "Please put out a prayer alert right now. We need prayer big time. Our daughter is missing." Someone came and knocked at the door. Next thing we knew, she was gone. And they were heartbroken. They were spreading the word. And for a whole afternoon and early part of the evening, they had this feeling in their gut of just horror. You know, kind of, if you ever lost your children, if you have children, if you ever lost them for a short period of time in a mall, you know, or lost track of them just for a moment, that, and you're looking for them and you don't see them, and you're searching, and the more you search, the more incredible you feel. Oh, and it just grips you. Well, they had called us and we began praying. That evening, they found her. Apparently what she had done, she never even went to the door when the doorbell rang. She was playing in her room, she was crawling under her bed, and she got tired and just fell asleep under her bed. And she was sleeping there, and when she woke up, she came downstairs and said, "Hey, what's for dinner?" You know? And they're like, "Huh," you know, they couldn't believe it. But the mixture of you know, the fear and joy and the sense of what happened, but you're here, was so strong. You picture this happening to them, the ultimate disappointment for them. Of their close companion, their Lord, their Master, and whom they love. Now, all of a sudden, the prospect. Now, I say prospect because they believed, but yet there's still some doubt. And that's true for us. And in fact, all the way through those first 40 days when Jesus appeared before his disciples, with the clear testimony of his appearance, realized something. It says some believed and some doubted. Even after seeing him, even after experiencing that, some still doubted. Why? Because that is the nature of man. That is the nature of man. We doubt. Talk to couples who have been married for 20 years and they still ask those questions. "Do you love me?" "Sure, honey, I married you 20 years ago. I said I loved you then, and if it changes, I'll let you know." You know. But we have those doubts and we need constant reassurance. The amazing thing is, after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and he empowers the church, and they're sealed by the Holy Spirit, there's never any doubt anymore. Even after Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples still don't have the boldness. They don't have the courage. But after the Holy Spirit, everything's changed. That's why as believers, you can look at the testimony of the resurrection, someone from the outside, and then go, well, you know, there's still room for error. There's still room for doubts here, and I'm not quite sure. But once you experience Him personally, there is no more doubts. You know that you know that you know. And that's the testimony. Now, as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell My brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see Me. Now He's speaking, He's saying, spread the word, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Spread the word, you're going to see Me in Galilee. I love the fact that He calls them brethren. In fact, in the other account in the Gospel, it says, go and tell My brethren and Peter to meet Me in Galilee. Almost holding Peter out special. And I believe He did that as an encouragement to Peter, because I think Peter would have probably felt, hey, at this point he was broken. All the other disciples, they can go. And they, when Jesus said disciples and when He said brethren, He certainly wasn't referring to me. It can't be me. But the message came out, and you too, Peter. And I'm sure Peter was encouraged by that. In the beginning, it's amazing, they were called servants. In John 15, they were called friends. Now they're called brethren. Do you know that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're actually considered His brother? You're a joint heir with Him? That what He receives in His honor from the Father, you're a joint heir with that? That you're going to be reigning with Christ as kings and priests in the millennial kingdom? I mean, it's fascinating to consider what God has elevated us to. Isn't that hard to conceive, though? Isn't it hard to really realize we as a believer, no, not the special, just the special believers, just those real super saints, but believers in Jesus. He calls you brethren. He is your brother. This is very significant. You know, I think it's especially significant, too. There's a lot of fear sometimes, you know, regarding we get into certain topics that are controversial, like end times, and there's various views, and there's doctrines and teachings about these things, and there's teachings about many different things, you know, the various viewpoints that happen throughout the church. And the disciples realize this. Doctrinally, they were incorrect. They were wrong. They did not have the facts. They did not expect the resurrection. They didn't realize it was going to happen. They had all scattered and they were afraid. Their doctrine was all messed up. But affectionately and emotionally, they were right. They were in love with Jesus, and Jesus seeks them out. Now, his enemies, on the other hand, fascinatingly enough, were doctrinally correct. They were expecting something to take place. But, of course, they tried to stop it. They knew at least He must rise. They tried to stop it. Even though they were doctrinally right, they were missing the boat. Now, I want to look at the seed of his enemies here in verse 11. And then we're going to see him, you know, meeting his disciples in Galilee. When they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Of course, after this event had taken place and this, you know, this angel had appeared and they were afraid, they came into the city and reported to the chief priests. Notice they didn't go to the governor. Had they went to the governor, there really wouldn't have been much of a conversation. You messed up, you're dead. But they went to the chief priests and they said everything that happened. Now the chief priest heard these things, and I believe in the midst of this overwhelming testimony, if they were of honest of heart, they would have had to deal with it. But notice what they do. Notice the deceit. Now realize, they have already deceitfully and treacherously used Judas and put up false accusers to try him. They have already had an illegal trial at night to convict him. They have used mob psychology and stirring up the crowd to call crucify him. And now, one of the last dastardly acts regarding his case, when they assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him. We'll pay him off too and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now Matthew writes, until the day when he wrote this, that was the main thing that was used as an excuse. All the disciples came while we were sleeping. Now if you just think that through for a second, it has difficulties. Imagine yourself in court testifying before the judge that your neighbor came and stole your TV set while you were asleep. Now, what would the judge say? How do you know it was your neighbor if you were asleep? And the ridiculousness of this is obvious. I mean, if they were sleeping, how would they know the disciples did it? But the fascinating thing is realizing historically, soldiers were executed for failing in duty of a guard. There wasn't a matter of any questions asked. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter is miraculously rescued from the hand of Herod, who is going to kill him and execute him, when he is released from the prison by the angel, the next morning they come in to try to get him, and he's gone. And they brought the soldiers before who were guarding the prison, and they examined them, and then afterwards put them to death, because that was the normal custom. They're responsible. Your life for your prisoner's life. If your prisoner gets away, then we'll kill you. That was a strong motivational thing to give these prisoners for not falling asleep. Certainly it would be. Now, it was also the Philippian jailer when Paul was there in jail, and the Philippian jailer had them, and they had, because of the riot, they were put into jail. The angel of the Lord opened all the doors of all the prisoners with an earthquake. The Philippian jailer, when he woke up, realized what was happening and all these doors were open, he took out his sword and he was ready to kill himself because he knew he was dead. And Paul said, hey, don't do any harm to yourself. We're all here. And he led him to the Lord and he gave his heart to the Lord and his whole house accepted the Lord, and it was a neat little revival for him. But normally it was immediate death to a soldier falling asleep on guard. Now, this very thing that they would have told this, it would have never happened unless they were paid off. I mean, the testimony of this is helpful for us. These guards would have never said, the disciples told them, well, we were on guard and we fell asleep. Because that was just like confessing to their own death. And the only way it worked was because there was a lot of money paid to them. And everybody kind of looked the other way and pretended, you pad my cell a little bit with enough money and I'll look the other way, no problem. And this is exactly what took place. So the very story, really, even though it spread, and even to this day, even now, this is a main viewpoint of a lot of people who don't believe in the resurrection. Well, the disciples came and stole the body. There are other stories that are believed, even more wild than this. And one of the things I think is you can tell the strength of an argument by the weakness of its opposite viewpoint. I love this. Some of the views that I've read on trying to explain away, because this is the point for Christianity. What happened to the body? What happened to the body? Frank Morrison, he wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? And he goes into all the circumstantial evidence surrounding this, and he comes to one conclusion. He started out as an agnostic. He started out as a person who wanted to destroy Christianity, and he ended up as a believer and wrote that book, Who Moved the Stone? Same thing happened to Josh McDowell. Because of his antagonism, driving him to try to refute Christianity, ended up believing as he evaluated the evidence. But one viewpoint says that the gardener took the body because he knew his disciples would come and trample the flowers. So he moved the body so the disciples wouldn't come and trample the flowers. Now that's an official viewpoint of some people. Another one is that Jesus really never died. How many of you have heard of the Passover plot? That Jesus was actually drugged on the cross. When they lifted that sponge up, they gave him a drug to simulate death. And when they took him down, of course, that's not counting the loss of blood and the scourging twice that he received, which normally kills a person. And the fact that his beard was plucked out and he was punched out. And the fact that the soldiers who were professional executioners, not wanting to break his legs because they already saw he was dead, and they had to sign the death certificate, so their life was on the line, pierced his side, and out came blood and water, which is a symbol when the water is separated from the blood, that's a sign of death. It was a strong testimony from the record he was dead. But the Passover plot says that he wasn't really dead. He was put into the cool, damp tomb and, kind of revived. I have a problem with that. When a person's in an auto accident, what do? Do you cool them down or do you warm them up to revive them? They'll go into shock real quick if they get cold. And that's the natural tendency. And you've got to keep a victim from going into shock. From the loss of blood, they'll go into shock, so you've got to cover them and keep them warm. Well, the cool, damp tomb doesn't cut it. You know, if you figure it was in solid rock, it was probably about 55 to 60 degrees in there, and that would have not done the trick if he was drugged. But the idea here, too, is then you picture Jesus, you know, with all his wounds and all of his beating, you know, wrapped in grave clothes and 100 pounds of spices, hopping over to the stone, you know, knocking it over, which took 3 men to move, and then beating up how many guards were there and convincing the whole world that he rose from the dead. I have difficulty with that view. Then there was the thought that the authorities moved the body. They didn't want the disciples to steal it, so they moved it. Well, that's okay. That could have happened. The only problem is they wanted to prove that Jesus was dead. So if they had the body, what would they have done? They would have shown it. They would have paraded it down the street. Hey, we've got the body of Jesus. Forget it, you Christians. There's no such thing. He didn't rise. We've got his body right here. Then there's the funny one. It says they all went to the wrong tomb. They got confused. It was dark. It was difficult, you know, which means that the women went to the wrong tomb. The disciples went to the wrong tomb. The authorities went to the wrong tomb. Joseph of Arimathea got a little confused and went to the wrong tomb. I have difficulty with that one, too. The funny part is, as weak as these arguments are, really should prove to someone the strength of the resurrection. So if you have to go so far, show another option. Resurrection has a solid historical basis. So explain what happened to the body. The Romans couldn't produce it. The religious leaders couldn't either. The disciples all died for their testimony. Now, it's one thing to die for something you believe in, even if it is a lie, but if you believe it strong enough, you'd die for it. But if this was a plot, the disciples would have known it. And they all sealed their testimony in blood. People have died for lies in the past, but not knowing it. There's no record of anyone knowing willfully there's a lie that they're propagating and they're going to die for that lie would hold to it in the face of death. Now, this whole event here with these Pharisees, the deceit and the hypocrisy here, trying to make this saying go out that it was reported that he was stolen by the disciples, just doesn't hold water. Now we come to the appearance of Jesus and the disciples gathering to him in Galilee. The 11 disciples realized they're missing one as a result of Judas, went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, I like this. It's an honest doubt. It's an honest, you know, doubt is something that you want to be convinced, you know, but you're not sure and you want to evaluate the evidence. You want to look a little bit more closely. And there was honestly some doubts there. Then when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, it's quite possible because the way he looked could have been quite different from what he looked before the crucifixion. You know, his resurrection body could still be bearing the scars of what happened to him on the cross. But Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, first of all, we look at his claim. All authority has been given to me. All power and authority. Really, this is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, when this whole picture of the various types of human governments and entities and powers all come crumbling down in the face of this one who stands before the Ancient of Days. And this one who is like a son of man, Daniel describes him, but with power. And Daniel 7 describes that there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. This is he. Jesus says, all power and authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Now I like that. All power. Now how much power does that leave for Satan? Do you know what his power is? His power rests on a lie. That's where he's powerful. That's where he gets you and I. If he can get you to believe a lie, he's got you. He doesn't have any real power. He can show a few magic tricks, and he will through the Antichrist do many false signs and wonders. But his power really is not there. Now, not only in heaven, but also on earth. Realize that. Now, we know that Satan is the god of this world. Jesus described him as such. But realize that right now, whatever he does in this world and whatever ways he stirs up evil in this world and this whole move in the New Age movement to the eventual worship of Satan, amazingly, he's doing all without really having the authority to do it. It's all usurping the authority of God. The Lord Jesus has went away for a period of time, but he's coming back. He will claim his own. What he purchased rightfully with his own blood, he purchased the world. He purchased you and I by his own blood. And he will claim his own. But now Satan is usurping that authority. The Bible says in Philippians 2:9 that God has highly exalted him above all else. There is no name under heaven and earth by which we must be saved, given to men, except for the name Christ Jesus. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, as a result of that, he gives a command. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, a lot of times I've heard studies on this, and the emphasis is on the term "go." And the idea there is that you've got to go. You've got to get out there and go. And this verb "go," actually there are four verbs in this word, and there are three passive verbs, and there's only one imperative. See if you can guess which one is the one that's imperative, the one that is actually the verb upon which all the other verbs are sort of subservient to. In other words, all the other ones are in all this and all this and all this, make sure you do this. Okay? Let's look at this. Go, therefore, that's one verb, go. Make disciples, or in the actual Greek, disciple, just disciple the nations. That's the second verb. Baptizing them, that's the third verb, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Now those four verbs, go, disciple, baptize, and teach. Three of them are basically saying, okay, as you do this, and as you do this, and as you do this, make sure you do this. Okay, I like the suspense. Just in case this is something new to you, this is very, very important, and I want you to really understand this, because there's been a lot of guilt manipulation on people to do this. There has been strong emphasis on other things that shouldn't have been emphasized to that degree, and there's been a de-emphasis on the thing that is imperative here for us as believers to make sure that we're doing. And that is this. First of all, what he is saying, if we were to put this in a better, translation from the original, he's saying, in all your going, and in all your baptizing, and in all your teaching, make sure that you disciple the nations. The imperative verb, the only one in the Greek, is make disciples. Actually, not make disciples. That's not a very good translation. It's disciple. You're not making the disciple in the sense of converting them. You are called as a believer to disciple the nations. Train people in all these things that I've taught you, in the fact that the baptism is a part of that step, the fact of, therefore, that you're responding to this call, but the key is that you are discipling. Now, to disciple someone is to train them. I think the best illustration of this would be an apprenticeship. You can learn something in school, but the best way to learn something is while you're watching someone else do it. In college, companies will hire college graduates out of about something, and basically they'll bring you in and they'll say, well, forget everything you learned. It doesn't really matter. We just know that now you can learn. This is what we want you to do. And they will train you what they want you to do. And you might use a few skills that you learned along the way in college, but the main thing is now they're going to train you. When you go into to learn a trade, how do you learn it? You can't learn it from a book. You can't learn carpentry. You can't learn drywall taping. You can't learn being an electrician. You have to be apprenticed. You learn with someone going along the way. The fascinating thing is this is what God has called the church to be doing. This is the whole purpose of the church. Ephesians 4 says, you know, for the purpose of the church here is to equip the saints. God has given these leaders in the church, He's given people of the church, these gifts to the church. Why? For the equipping of the saints, the building up of the saints for the work of the ministry. That's an exciting thing. That's what we should be doing. Making sure that wherever we go, that's what he's saying, wherever you go, whomever you baptize, whomever you teach, make sure you're discipling. Make sure you're training them. You're training them in all these things. That's our vision, to win people to Jesus Christ, to disciple them, and to send them out for. To win them for Jesus, to build them up in, and to send them out for Jesus Christ. That's why we exist as a church, why we get together. This is the great commission the Lord has given. And it's on the basis of all authority is now His. Now that's exciting, because when I am out there going and I'm out there baptizing, I'm out there teaching, I'm looking to see the final product. No greater joy has any teacher, any person that's in ministry, than to see people catch on and they start maturing and they become then those who also take others. Paul said to Timothy, the things you learned and have seen in me, you know, train other men, teach other men to do also the same thing, to teach others also. And there's this multiplication that takes place. Every one of us, as a believer in Jesus, should be imparting our life to a point where we're imparting something to them that they're going to be discipled. Not making disciples of you. In the discipleship movement, it kind of got off base there, where you picture this person who is, you know, following the Lord, and he gathers around himself and he says, these are my disciples, like Jesus had his disciples, these are my disciples. I don't buy that. I have a hard time with that. I don't look at people as my disciples. I look at people as disciples of Jesus. And I am doing everything I can to disciple them in Jesus, that they're learning under the Lord, but the example that's set and the things that I can impart, I'll do that. But Jesus really is the one who is our, you know, master, and we are the apprentice. And we're under His apprenticeship, learning more about Him, learning more of how He wants us to be in all these things. Now, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and I love this promise. He gives His claim, all authority and power. He gives a command, disciple, in all you're going, you're baptizing, you're teaching, and the final declaration here. Before He has ascended to the Father, He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I love it. Emmanuel, that was His title, God with us. And that hasn't stopped. Jesus came down to be with us. The incarnation, to experience life that we experienced, to be tempted in all things we were tempted in. But that hasn't stopped. He is still God with us. See, as the disciples thinking of Him going away were very, very distraught. When they realized about the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, it all made sense then. Far better that He went. Now He is with us all. Where at one time He was limited in space and time to a few disciples in Palestine, now He is discipling us all through the working of the church, through the people in the church, through other people. He's using all these methods to apprentice us, train us. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He promised that to Moses when Moses was afraid to go any further. He says, I'll send my presence before you. And Moses told him, hey, okay, I'll go if you send your presence, but if your presence doesn't go, there ain't no way I'm going. And I like that. Hey, I don't want to go anywhere the Lord doesn't want me to go, because if He's not going to be there, I don't want to go where He's not. But I love it. He says, lo, I am with you always. Do you believe that? You go back to work on Friday morning, fighting the traffic, you know, fighting the ice. Lo, I am with you always. He is with you wherever you go. You get into an argument with your boss. Lo, I am with you always. Your kids are yelling in the back seat and you want to turn around and smack them. Lo, I am with you always. You know, I mean, He's with us. He's in every situation. But our problem is we're not conscious of that often. He's there. He's present. He's watching over us. He cares about us. He wants to train us. He's with us. But we're not conscious of that. There was a true story of a man by the name of Lo Tai Min. Missionaries had come to his village in Formosa and had shared about Jesus Christ, but he was determined not to accept Jesus, feeling that he wanted to be his own master and captain of his soul and the master of his fate. And so he fought against it and he rejected Jesus. Christians kept bugging him, so he had left to go to England to study in Cambridge University. And as he got there and he got established in, his roommate turned out to be a Christian. So after having to deal with him some time, he got fed up with that, you know, his roommate being a Christian, so he fled to California. And the day he moved into his apartment, he was all set up, the knock came on a door, and it was someone sharing about Jesus Christ. And he couldn't believe it, and the man gave him a New Testament, and he was so angry that in the front of this guy, he took the New Testament and says, "I am so tired of you Christians," and he turned and he threw it into his fireplace that had a full raging fire going. And he slammed the door in the Christian's face. Of course, the Christian left a bit shaken. You know, obviously you go door-to-door witnessing. I've been there. I've experienced that. It's not the easiest ministry to do. But the next morning, he came down and he saw, you know, in the fire, kind of the ashen remains of the New Testament. And he doesn't know what possessed him to go through it, but he picked it up and it was falling apart. But there was one part of the one page. In fact, it only had one phrase on it that was left after all this burning in the fire. One phrase that he could make out, and it was this phrase, "Lo, I am with you always." It struck him so much, having left Formosa to England, from England to California, and it seemed like every place he went, someone was there trying to tell him, and now this little phrase hit him so much, he got on his knees and gave his heart to the Lord. And later became a pastor and an author and tells of this story. But it's a fascinating thing. And, you know, God is so wise. But I love the fact that as a believer, we have that promise. In fact, it's more than a promise. Because oftentimes we look at promises as in the abstract. The pastor was visiting a lady in a hospital one day, and she was ready to go to be with the Lord. She, you know, wasn't expected to live much longer, and he was there to comfort her and encourage her. And he read this, "Lo, I am with you always," and encouraged her. And he says, "You know, that's a fantastic promise to be thinking about." And she looked at him and said, "That's not a promise. That's a fact." And I love that. If we would just let the reality of that sink in. Who is there to stop us? Who can be against us if Christ is for us? Who can stop you from following Him if the Lord is with you? You might look at the seemingly weakness of the church in the world today and all the political power zones of this world, and you get intimidated very easily. But realize, greater is He who is with you than he that is in the world. Greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Consider the implication of the resurrection. It's a testimony of the fact and the reality that everything we see and we read in the Scriptures is real. It's true. It's verified. And the same power that Jesus was raised from the dead, the Bible says, is the same power the Lord will use to raise us up. "Behold, I'll show you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Just imagine what that's going to be like. The end of the age will come and go, and we'll be with Him. We'll be in Him. I just think about what heaven is going to be like. I can't conceive of it, but I can realize how close we are to it. Odds are, with the number of people in this room, that by next year, one of you will be with the Lord, if the Lord doesn't come back, and we're all with Him. But think about the reality of that. We'll be in heaven. We'll be with Him. What an incredible thing, because of what Jesus did. It's a testimony. Now, all of the movies that are done on Jesus oftentimes end right here with Him giving the commission, the other movies sometimes Him ascending. But you know what? The implication of that is that this was just the beginning of the end. This is just the beginning of what Jesus did. You see, he's still working. He has worked for the last 2,000 years. If you want to just get that picture, turn to Acts just real quick to get the ongoing saga of this story. Because Luke says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Notice that. All that stuff before was just what he began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. And after he, through this Holy Spirit, had given commandments, then he presented himself and he gives this whole picture. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking in the things pertaining to the kingdom. Be assembled together with them, he commanded them to depart not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And that is the ongoing work of Jesus, the Holy Spirit through the church, until he comes back. But he's still working. And soon he's going to be coming back. While this world is looking for a false leader, we're waiting for the true leader. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. You know, that's where our eyes and our hope and our desire should be.